Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. If you're able to, would you stand for the reading of our text this morning? Colossians 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I want us to do something that we've not done in a long time. Let's read through that verse again, but this time in unison. So if you would join me. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Father, we come to you this morning, and no doubt there are troubled hearts here this morning, and they wonder, how can I have the peace of God ruling in my heart? How can I have victory over the conflicts that I face, the troubles that trouble me mentally, emotionally, and trouble me within? Father, I pray that as we study this passage, each individual will have a clear understanding of how to let the peace of God rule in their hearts and then make that choice. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I want us to consider this great thought this morning, and it is this: how can I have peace in my heart while living in a world full of conflicts? Now, there's no way to deny that we're living in a world full of conflicts. Everywhere you look, there's conflicts, there's fears, there's turmoil, apprehension. We're just living in unsettled times. You look at the economy. And they talk about the dollar collapsing. I saw something on one website, September 30th, the dollar's going to collapse. They talk about the economy collapsing. You know, everybody's predicting time when the economy will collapse. Well, you and I know you can't keep running debt up without something collapsing. It's probably going to happen sometime. Well, we're in great political turmoil as well. If you listen to the political ads, the talk show and everything, and quite frankly, you just look at what's going on in our country, we know we're in trouble politically. Things just aren't going to be the way they used to be, except there be widespread, true, biblical revival. And there's a lot of troubling things that may happen soon or later. We don't know. But not only in our national arena, but bring it down to individual. There's troubles in personal relationships. And troubles and conflicts, whether it be in marriage, parent-child, neighborhood, workplace relationship, school, church. There's conflicts everywhere you go. Now, folks, I hope you're not the cause of those conflicts. And if you are, you need to do some work in your heart and make the changes. But there's going to be conflicts in relationships, and we need to learn how to deal with them. And not only that, but there's going to be conflict and turmoil within about choices. Many of you are making choices. Well, all of you are making choices every day. And some days you have major, very serious choices. And you have responses to deal with, and there can be turmoil and conflict within. Do I do this? Do I do that? If I do this, then what happens here? And, oh, it becomes just turmoil and frustrating in life. And so the Bible will teach us how to deal with conflict. You see, in spite of all the conflicts that you hear, I want you to hear what Jesus Christ had to say about this. In John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. And so one of the greatest legacies, one of the greatest heritage, and one of the great gifts that God gives to us is peace. And he says, I leave you peace. John 16:33, a couple chapters later, again he said this, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Then he goes on to say, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Then Paul teaches this great fact in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now you will discover these three truths are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other, and you will not have one without the other. It begins with righteousness, then righteousness produces peace, and because there is peace, then you will experience joy within your heart. You see, Christ not only offers and gives new life in him, both abundant and eternal, and we're talking about the new life of salvation, but he also provides an unexplainable peace within for our life and living. You see, receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and putting our faith on Jesus Christ is not simply a matter of acquiring hell insurance so we can go to heaven instead of hell. At the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it means we have a new life, an abundant life, a fullness of life, and in that, he has provided that we may have both joy and peace as we live in a world that is full of conflicts. And so, we want to return to the book of Colossians and let God's word instruct us in a peace that can rule your heart on a personal basis. So, in Colossians chapter 3, In verse 15, the one that I read, this is a capstone upon the building blocks of verses 1 through 14. If verses 1 through 14 are not true in your life, then verse 15 cannot be true because he has built up to this point, and as he has built through that, then he says, now you can choose to let the peace of God rule in your heart and in your life. And verse 1 actually starts with that if. And, you know, there are many conditional promises that God has given. Now, some are unconditional. One that is unconditional is, whosoever believeth in me shall be saved. The condition is if you believe, then you're saved, and then you are eternally saved. It's not temporary life, it is eternal life. But then in our Christian life, there are conditional promises where we need to do certain things to have the blessing of God upon our lives. And here he starts in verse 15, and here's a condition. If you want to have that blessing of the peace of God ruling in your life, then we need to start here, verse 15. If ye then be risen with Christ, what he's talking about is new life in Christ. That you have been born again. That is the concept. And so the very first thing we need to understand that is foundational before the peace of Christ can rule in your life, you must have peace with God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Here, God's word tells us, therefore being justified by faith. That's one of those big words that describes what God does. Justice has been served, but we are presented before God the Father as though we had no sin. But justice was served upon our sin. That's what happens at our salvation. We are justified before God, and it is by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's when we become born again, because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you are not a child of God, if you have never received Jesus Christ received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have peace with God. You are at enmity with God. You are the enemy of God. You may be a nice person. You may be a religious person. You may be a wonderful person, or you may be an absolutely wicked, cruel person. From either spectrum and everything in between, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have peace with God. It is only through salvation that you can have peace with God. And it is the work of Christ that has made us accepted in the Beloved so that we are at peace with God. So coming back to Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, and it's talking about now we are in the newness of life, when we do baptism, we talk about salvation, we are buried together with His death, raised again in the newness of His life. When we are born again, we are given new life in Christ. And so the very first principle to be able to have peace that rules in your heart is you must be born again. Then as we build upon that, in the next few verses leading up to verse 15, we have a description of the transformational work that should happen in your life. And as you read down through there, in fact, let me read these and then let me come back to help you understand what it means to have a transformational experience within your life. It says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now, you see, there's a transformation that takes place. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. I talked about when we are born again, there should be a transformation that takes place. We talk about repentance and faith is necessary for salvation. Acts says repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is that change of attitude and change of thinking about sin. When we get saved, when God works, you see, it takes two things to bring somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They need to hear the Word of God to understand their sinful condition and what Christ has done and His invitation to faith in Him. And so it takes the Word of God. But it also takes the Spirit of God to convict the heart. And you see, when the Word of God and the Spirit of God are truly doing their work within the heart, all of a sudden, you begin to understand sin as God sees sin. Now this is something that is not humanly explainable. It's a work of God that takes place in our heart. When the Word of God is applied and the Spirit of God begins to work, that there's an understanding that that you see sin as God sees sin. And you see it as bad. Any sin, every sin, all sin. You see it as bad. And you begin to understand that you are unworthy of the presence of God and eternal life with God. And you understand that, yes, I do deserve the eternal wrath of God or eternal hell. As we study two of the great sermons in the New Testament that were preached, one or both, I believe, by Peter, one on the day of Pentecost and one later, as he was preaching the Word of God, he was describing from God's Word how they had sinned and they were sinners and they crucified their Messiah and they should face the wrath of God. And as he was preaching, here's an interesting thing. He was preaching the Word of God, and the Spirit of God was working in the heart and in the life. It didn't come to the point where he says, okay, now, do you want to be saved? And if you want to be saved, say this prayer after I say it. There was no coaxing. The Spirit of God had so worked in their heart that they cried out, realizing they were sinners, and they said, what must we do to be saved? We don't want to face the wrath of God. And they see what they had done was evil, and they saw it as sin, and they understood they deserved the wrath of God. How can we be right with God? What must we do? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, repentance changes your attitude towards sin and your sinful self. And faith begins your relationship with Jesus Christ by putting faith, you're trusting His finished work to pay the wrath of God upon that sin. I find it quite interesting. Our missionary of the day, Brother Reddick, trying to find his poster at his back there in Prague, which is the number one atheistic culture in the world. And when they witness to people, they're dealing with people that don't even believe there is a God. And they start in the book of Romans. And they start a Bible study. You know, they're searching for something, but they're not ready to believe there is a God. And he takes them through the Word of God. And ironic, Roman, spelled almost the same way as Romans, but Roman, they spend 54 hours in Bible study, showing him God's truth and what sin is. And after 54 hours, and this wasn't consecutive, there were multiple Bible studies, after 54 hours, repentance set in. And he said, I'm that sinner. And I hate my sin. What do I have to do to be saved? And he said, he told him what to do, and he cried out to God. He says, God, forgive me. And I know I'm paraphrasing, but basically, God, forgive me. Save me. You see, when this happens, there's a transformation that takes place in your life in an attitude towards sin. I think a lot of times in evangelism, and in trying to lead somebody to Christ, we pick green fruit. Somebody that's not really ready to be saved. And we coax them to say a prayer. What happens when you pick green fruit? You get sour apples. And then, beyond that, they put their faith in having said a prayer, but never having had faith in Jesus Christ, nor repentance of sin. And they will go and spend an eternity in hell because they were misled. Now, salvation is not complicated. It's not a hard thing. It's so simple that even a child. My wife was saved at the age of 5. She fully understood it. But even at 5, there was a transformation that took place in her life in an attitude towards sin and towards the righteousness of God. But there is this transformation that takes place. Now, We probably don't know everything, and that's why he's given instruction. We don't know everything about sin. We don't know everything about righteousness. That's why we study the scriptures and search the scriptures. But there is a transformation. Turn with me. I want to show you another passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And this is why I know this is true. You know, people struggle with the security of their salvation. Am I saved or am I not saved? Or the assurance. Am I saved or am I not saved? Did I have faith enough or did I not have faith enough? You know, it's not a matter if you have enough faith. It's a matter of did you really have faith? Did you really repent and have faith? And sometimes people struggle with this. And there are definite signs that the Bible teaches that reveal whether you are truly born again. And one of the signs that will be fruit that demonstrate whether you are truly born again is there's been a transformational experience that has come within, whether small or great. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's talking about being saved. If you're really in Christ, he is a new creature. He's new and different from what he was before that point and moment he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Something changes, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, it doesn't say just some or many. It goes on to say, behold, all things are become new. That means there is a transformation that takes place in your heart and in your life. And what we understand of this is we have a totally new attitude towards sin. We have a totally new attitude towards righteousness. Now, do understand, this does not mean that we can attain sinless perfection. Just because we hate sin doesn't mean we never sin again. But here's what happens that is different when a person is born again. We may experience struggle with some of the same sins that we practiced before we got saved, but now we have a different attitude after we're saved. Before we're saved, it's, yeah, wow, that was good. Oh, we may feel bad about it, but what we feel bad about is we got caught, or we didn't get the results we wanted, or the results didn't last. But after we're saved, if we commit that same sin, whatever it is, suddenly we hate it. I don't like it. I wish I hadn't have done that. And we realize that it has fractured our relationship with God, and we want to be quick to ask God's forgiveness and to have it under the blood and have it remembered against us no more. And so, as someone put, instead of becoming sinless, because we have a change of attitude towards sin, we endeavor to sin less. And when we do sin, we hate it. We don't want to defend it. We don't want to excuse it. We simply want to confess it to God and be right with God and have His forgiveness. That's why 1 John 1:9 was written. It was not written to the lost, but to the believer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we come back to Colossians chapter 3, these verses speak of that transformational work that takes place in your life. Paul describes what kind of transformation that should be taking place. There's a couple of words he says in verse 1 and 2, seek and set. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. And so here we understand that we have a totally new motivation in life and a totally new affections in life. You see, contrast this to 1 John chapter 2. Turn to that if you would, please. We have new loves. We love God. We love, and if you go in and if you'll study 1 John, you'll find some things that teach us again that are signs that you're a born-again believer. One is you love the brethren. You love God's Word. You love to serve God. But here in 1 John, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, there are things we no longer want to love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, these three things, it is a love for what I want, it is a love for what I want to do, and it is a love for what I want to be. Instead of when the transformational work takes place, it is a love, I love what God wants, I love what God wants me to do, and I love what God wants me to be. This is what changed in our love. You have a new love and you seek the heavenly things instead of the things of the earth. Then verses 5 through 7. You may want to highlight that word mortify. First of all, we have new loves and new affections and a new focus in this world. Second, here we see in this transformational work that is foundational to having the peace of God ruling in your heart. You must mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth. That's talking about, and it's not talking about the preacher mortifying the members of the church. Because the word mortify means to put to death. So it's not talking about the preacher and his members. It's talking about each individual believer and his body. And it's not talking about suicide. It's talking about that old nature and the flesh. And in the flesh, no good thing dwelleth. And in these, he describes a little bit. But to help understand the word mortify, that means to put to death. And in another place, it talks about crucifying the flesh. But it is also, this Greek word is also used in a couple of other passages that helps gives us an understanding of what he is talking about here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I believe it is Romans chapter 4. And verse 19. Now this is talking about Abraham. And when he was old, now nobody here is this old. I believe he was 100 years old, or 99, or right at that age. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. It is talking about when he had reached that age and was impotent and did not have the ability to give life. In other words, what he is, and you'll find the same principle over in Hebrews 11, 12. When he talks about mortifying, therefore, your members, he's talking about the flesh, the will, the conscience, the mind, the emotions. He says, You need to mortify it in regards to the flesh, put it to death in such a way that it cannot give life to these types of things in your life. And what is it? Fornication. That is all forms of adultery. Uncleanness. And each of these in verse 5 is dealing with some form of moral corruption or sin. And it goes to the utter intensity. And what it is dealing with in this, it is taking the whole gamut of immorality from the thinking lust, where Jesus said it's not only sin to commit adultery, but to wish you could. From your thought process to the vilest perversions of the activity itself, including everything that promotes such an immorality. Media, printed, TV, internet, the list goes on. Any way that it promotes the immorality. Even the way you dress. Please understand, and this is more so for ladies than it is for men. The way you dress can provoke men to lust. Now, I understand some men are going to lust regardless how a lady dresses. And that's his guilt before God. But ladies, young girls, understand this. If you are careless and don't care, and you dress in such a fashion that you don't care whether you provoke men to lust or not, that is your guilt and accountability before God. This is why modesty of dress is vitally important. And so he takes the whole gamut. The conversation was in a circle of people for a little bit this week, and I did not stay that long, but there was things that was coming into the conversation that just was inappropriate. Not, you know, deep guttural vulgarity, but just things that was inappropriate, but it lent itself to immoral thinking. Whether it be your conversation, music, and the list could go on. What he is identifying here, he is saying, put to death anything that will give life to this type of sin, so that it can't produce a living wickedness within your life. And so we see here, we must have the moral compass transformed and have a desire to keep ourselves pure in every realm and every aspect of our life. And it is interesting that he puts this separate. He has another list of sin that he deals with. But he deals first and with great breadth and intensity the problem of immoral sins. And I'll tell you why. This seems to be one of the prevailing corruptors of humanity. You look at any form of paganism in their worship and what they do, or in their pagan cultures, and you will find morally corrupted. And I'm trying to be careful how I talk about this. But you will find morally corrupt societies. And you look at our culture as we have moved away from God. Now, there's always been immorality in our culture and in America. But it's always been a taboo. It had always been looked down upon as wrong and not a way of life or an acceptable way of life. But as our country has kicked prayer out of the schools, the Bible out of the schools, it is kicking God out of our culture. To the point today, God is almost virtually kicked out of our government. And look at how we have denigrated as a society into moral corruption, to where almost any form of perversion is believed to be acceptable and normal. This is why God, and understand, when Paul was writing this book to the church of Colossae, he was dealing with corrupt societies then as well, and explaining to them to understand God's ways. So from there, he now goes on to verses 8 and 9, put off. He says, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lying. You know what? I remember my mom washing my mouth out with soap when some things come out of it that ought not to come out. And a time or two with lava. And if you don't know what lava is, try it sometime. And I learned real quick, like, you don't use the tongue for dirty talk. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And with this, we see that you've got to put these out of your life. And if you will notice, each of these traits that are described in verses 5 through 9 are all self-centered, and not a one is Christ-centered. They're always centered around selfishness. Folks, if you're struggling with having the peace of God in your heart, then most likely you're struggling with dealing with sin in your life. And you'll not have the peace of God until you deal with sin in your life. Verses 10 through 14 tells us to put on. It says, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge. That means you need to study. This is why you study God's word. In the knowledge, you know, you understand, you learn. After the image of him who created him, after Christ. Which there, and it goes on and talks about there's no preference of person. Put on therefore as the elect of God. And it goes on and describes all of these new traits that should be a part of our life. And understand that you can't get rid of the old and do nothing. You create a vacuum. You'll find in Luke 11, verses 24 through 26, when Christ was accused of kicking the devil out by the power of Beelzebub, he said, I can't do that because then it would destroy his kingdom. That's impossible. Then he talked about the problem of demon possession and the principle of replacement. He says, it talks about this individual that had a demon and the demon was cast out and gone and the house is all clean and swept, but it's empty. And after he bandies about for a while, he gets homesick and he comes back and he says, take seven more with him and goes back into it. And it's worse than it ever was before. You see, you can't just reform your life and try to get rid of old bad things out of your life. You have to replace them with godly principles and godly truth. Because when the house is full, there's no room for the devil to come back in. When you're busy doing right, you don't have time to do wrong. And so this is the replacement principle that God has. When you take out the bad, you must then put in and replace it with righteousness. Only after you have this type of transformation happening and working in your life can you begin to experience the peace of God. This is the capstone. As we went through verse 1 through 14, he said, set your affections on God, on things above. And he's talking to those that are believers. And you know, after that first phrase, if you're not a believer, all of the rest can never apply to you until you become a believer. But then after he goes on, each of these things must take place, and if you will let them take place, then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Then it can. The peace of God is the absence of internal conflicts while living in a world full of conflicts. The word let means it is a choice that you will have to make. You have to make this choice. Of God, it means that it is not of this world, nor of a false peace that the devil would give. And there are false peace speakers. Psalm 28:3 says, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace in or to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. We're not talking about just a camouflage, but peace that really is in the heart. And it says rule. That means it will prevail regardless of the circumstances. A parable that Christ taught and an illustration was about the builder. He says one man builds his house upon the sand, and when the storm comes, it destroys it. But another builds his house upon the rock, and the storm rages and rages and rages and rages, and the house stands. And this is what he's talking about, that when your life is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, and you build it with the building blocks that he has given you, then it will stand every adversity and every tribulation and every storm that you will face in this world. And the peace of God will rule in your heart. Now here's something else. That last phrase, to the which also ye are called in one body. This is the type of life God has saved us unto. Anything less than God's great provisions, because it's been supplied. Folks, now, believers, listen to this. As I studied this, it's like God hit me over the head with a bat. He said, this is what we've been called to. This is what he secured on the cross. Understand, when we talk to somebody about receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, and many of you had, and they reject, and they reject, and they reject, and you weep over it, and it's you don't know what you're turning down. And we weep over it, and we pray for them, and we intercede, because they're rejecting the finished work of Christ for their eternal life. And we think, this is a great tragedy. But folks, as believers, the Lord Jesus Christ secured this peace by the finished work on Calvary, that the peace of Christ may rule in your heart in all the adversities of this world. And when we do not choose this, no doubt our Savior weeps. I have this for you. I provided it for you. But you've chose to live with some sin. And therefore you don't have peace in your heart. But I have provided this for every believer. It doesn't make any difference, Jew or Gentile, barbarian or anything. He's provided this for you. And when we fail in it, there's only one reason we fail. It's because we're more satisfied with some sin than we are with walking with God, and then you cannot have peace like this. He said, this is the life he has called every believer to experience. And the bottom line is, if you're struggling with having the peace of God ruling in your heart, then that automatically means that you're struggling with sin of some sort, some level in your life. Finally, notice it says, be ye thankful. When there is peace in the heart, there will be praise upon the lips. And we see all three that was described in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, are put here together. It talks about righteous living, verses 1 through 14. You put off the old man, put on the new man. It's talking about righteous living. And when there is righteous living, you can have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. And when you have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart, there will be joy on your lips that exalts the marvelous work of Jesus Christ. How can you have the peace of God rule in your heart? First of all, there must be peace with God. You must be saved. Without it, you will not experience this. Second, you must set your affections on things above. You must experience a transformation in your life to where you have a new hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. Because you cannot have peace with God and be at enmity with Him in your life. You cannot have a love for the world and a love for God. The two simply do not go together. And then understand, again, this is a personal choice that you make. And this is what God has saved us into. But I'll tell you what, when the peace of God rules in your heart in a world that is full of conflict, Philippians 4:7 sums it up. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And those who don't have it won't understand it. But those who do, they say, yeah, I know. And it'll keep you. No matter what conflict you face, no matter what storms rage, and we're going to have some raging storms in the months to come. You can have peace while everybody else is falling apart. You're growing in Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. Let us take this passage and let us apply it. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and do a pricking and do a work in each life. Let this be an opportunity of self-examination in our relationship with you. Father, I pray that each and every one here has a passion and a desire to want to be right with you and walk with you and then enjoy that peace within. It's theirs for the receiving, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.